Our sermon text this evening is John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52. John chapter 7, verse 40 to 52. Before the reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your word to us. I ask that you would help me as I speak. I ask that you would help us all as we listen. Father, may we hear you speak to us. May we understand the things that you are saying to us. May we be made obedient to the things that you are saying to us. Please help us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can that fan be tilted just a little bit that way? When the head of the fan comes towards me, it's blowing my Bible pages. That's it. Okay. John chapter 7, we'll start reading at verse 37, just to pick up a little bit of the context from what we looked at last week. John chapter 7, our text is from verse 40 to 52. As I said, we'll start reading at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. May God bless his word to us. Acts chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Paul, speaking there in Acts chapter 14, speaks of a great irony. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the people who had dedicated their lives to the study of Scripture, the people who had memorized great drafts of Old Testament Scripture, the very people who should have known who the Saviour was, the very people who should, from the basis of their scriptural knowledge, have been able to recognize Jesus for exactly who he was, those very people did not recognize him. And in not recognizing him, they fulfilled the Scriptures. They fulfilled the very scriptures that spoke of Jesus. They became the means by which the Saviour was put to death. All things happen in the providence of God, don't they? Even unbelievers, even the ignorant, even the outright rebellious. And these Pharisees are accused in many places in Scripture of actually being outright rebellious against God. Even the outright rebellious fulfill the Scripture. They fulfill the role in which God has cast them. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. All things have been made for their purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. These people were made for a purpose. They were made to fulfill the Scripture. Jesus is teaching in the temple forecourts. Last week we looked at the fact that he cried out with great emphasis, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It seems so obvious to us, doesn't it? Honestly, we look back, you hear that, you read, you hear that read, and it seems so obvious to us. I know what that means. I know what Jesus was saying. I understand. You know, John adds a little footnote almost, or an explanatory note. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus was not yet glorified, but to us, Christians, in the New Testament church, to us, it seems almost as though John didn't need to give that little explanatory note. It seems so obvious that the one who was speaking was the one who could fulfill the promises of God, that the one who was speaking is the Saviour of the world. We take it for granted. But the people who were there and the people who heard him speak, to them it was not that obvious. To them it was not that obvious. There were some people who said, verse 40, this really is the prophet. Now, what do they mean by this really is the prophet? Well, we need to have a look at a couple of different points in Scripture, and that explains to us exactly what they meant by this really is the prophet. Let's go, first of all, to the book of Acts in chapter 3. Now, we're dropping here into a sermon from the Apostle Peter. Book of Acts chapter 3, we'll read from verse 22. Sorry, verse 20. Let's take another guess. Verse 19. Book of Acts chapter 3, we'll read from verse 19. Peter preaching, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So Peter identifies for us the prophet. The prophet is the one that Moses spoke of. When people say back in John chapter 7 verse 40, this really is the prophet, what they're getting at is the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 to 19, Moses said that a prophet would come, a prophet from among the brothers, and of that prophet you will hear him, and if you do not hear him, you will be judged for failing to hear him. Turn very quickly back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll start our reading at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That prophet. This is the question that the people are asking, or this is the argument that the people are having. Is Jesus that prophet? Notice what's so important about Jesus and the things that he said. Whoever will not listen to my words, I'm looking at Deuteronomy 18:19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There it is, in a nutshell. What's the thing that indicates most clearly our relationship to Jesus and therefore our relationship to the living God? Our relationship to Jesus and our relationship to the living God is reflected in our relationship to the words that Jesus speaks in the name of God the Father. Those who will not listen to those words, and when the Scripture here speaks of listening, they're not just saying, you hear words. We hear lots of things. We hear music. We hear the wind. Hearing with faith. Hearing with obedience. Hearing according to the heart that is faithful and meek in the presence of God and prepared to listen, prepared to obey, prepared to be truly obedient. If you hear the words in that way, well and good for you. My friends, if you hear Jesus' words in that way, the blessings of God are upon you. It's as simple as that. If you do not hear Jesus' words in that way, If you do not hear Jesus' words as the prophet sent forth from God, speaking the very word of God from God the Father, if you do not hear his words in that way, my friends, the scripture tells us that God himself will require it of you. In other words, judgment is coming. In other words, judgment is coming. My friends, to hear the scripture is a great responsibility. To hear someone read to you from the Bible, to hear someone attempt to preach the gospel, my friends, you're in a dangerous place. You're in a good place. It's a very good place to be under the word of God. It's a very dangerous place to be for the hardened heart. It's a very dangerous place to be for the person who does not hear the word of God with fear and trembling. Jesus is that prophet. This really is the prophet, some people said back in John chapter 7, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That's a strange question. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now, Galilee at that time was no flash place. No one really particularly thought Galilee was a particularly desirable part of the world. Apparently, Galilee was seen to be some kind of second-rate place, some kind of second-grade place. But if we were to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and just read verse 1 of chapter 9, we hear this. But there was no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then Isaiah chapter 9 goes on to say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Scripture actually gives a good reason to hope for good things to come out of the region of Galilee. Scripture doesn't look upon the region of Galilee with outright and utter contempt. Doesn't see it as some backblock of the nation, some place to be scorned. Why would the people of Jerusalem hate Galilee so much? Well, one, it was a fair way away, and two, it was seen as a place where many Gentiles lived. So it was considered to be a place unclean. Galilee of the nations, that word nations, implies that it's not a place that is truly or purely Jewish. Yet there's a promise there that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The promise of the Son to be born, the Son who was given, the one called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Read on, verse 42 in John chapter 7. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, John's inserting a little bit of irony here. This is an inside joke for all of us who know anything about Jesus. Remember this, John's gospel was the last gospel written. John is writing basically expecting that you know the others, that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you're a reader of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what do you know about the birth of Jesus? You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know that Joseph is of the house of David. You know that even Mary is of the house of David. So that even though Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, yet Jesus was born into the household of David, and you know that he was born at Bethlehem. So there's a little bit of an inside joke going on here. You know, people argue about it. Scripture tells us the Saviour came from three places. Out of Egypt I called my son. That there was going to be a great light on the people who walked in darkness in Galilee of the nations. And that the Saviour would come from Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee. And when he was a child, Joseph took him to Egypt for safety from the persecution of King Herod. Those things are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. But the people who know nothing but think they know everything are blinded by their own knowledge. Has not the scripture said that he comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? 43, John 7, 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus is the most divisive figure of history. How can he be anything other than the most divisive figure of history? If he is the prophet, as scriptures tell us, the prophet whose words are the very words of God, and the prophet whom God requires of us obedience to. God requires us the hearing of faith. He requires us to hear the words of Jesus as the very words of God. How can he be anything other than a divisive figure? How can he be anything other than a point of judgment, a point of separation? There was a division among the people. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" If we look back in John chapter 7, we see that people were sent to arrest him. Looking back at John chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, who are these people that have been sent to arrest him? They're not Roman soldiers. It says, in my translation, officers, they were people who served in the temple. You could call them stewards. They were people who were kind of like caretakers of the physical area that the temple occupied. They weren't necessarily trained soldiers. They were servants of the priests and the Pharisees. They had particular roles to fulfill, and they got sent to arrest Jesus. Look at the question, why did you not bring him? No one ever spoke like this man. You see what John's done, what he's built into the text. He makes that reference back up at John chapter 40, the prophet. He's expecting us to run through the scriptures and find out who the prophet is. We've done that. We've gone into the scripture. We found out who the prophet is back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we found out that this prophet, the one called the prophet, will speak words. And if you do not listen to his words, God will require it of you. And then what do the officers say? No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. There was evidence before their very eyes. There was something about the words of Jesus. There was something about the way he spoke. There was something about the way that he was communicating. I can only imagine that something was enormously convicting and enormously thought-provoking. I can only imagine that he was incredibly interesting to hear. That when you heard him speak, you forgot about all other things. You know, whenever Jesus was speaking, I can imagine it was a pin drop moment. You know, you could hear a pin fall to the ground, as they say. No one ever spoke like this man. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Arrogance. Arrogance. What are they saying? Don't think for yourself. Fellas, stop thinking for yourselves. We're not paying you to think. We're not paying you to think for yourself. We're paying you to think the thoughts that we tell you to think. You think what we tell you to think. Understand. Don't go off getting thoughts in your own head. We've decided that he is not the Christ. We've decided that he is not the prophet. You think the way we tell you to think. Are you deceived? They're suggesting almost that they're under witchcraft, that they're under some kind of spell. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now there's some arrogance for you. If these people truly have the word of God, the Pharisees, if they truly are the responsible preachers and teachers of the word of God, do they have any right to speak of the people under their care in that way? These people are accursed. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Do they have any right to speak in that way? And what law would they be speaking of? Well, they do not know the Pharisaic law. They would know the commandments. They would know what we call the law, the Ten Commandments. But the Pharisaic law, all the minor details of the way that you're supposed to keep those commandments, they're accursed. I'm reminded of a conversation I had years ago in a different church, long way away. Um, Let's just say that for Lisa and I at that time, our relationship to that church was in the process of going wrong. And we weren't particularly happy with the minister of that church, and we felt that he was not being a particularly faithful minister. And we felt that his preaching, rather than being aimed at revealing the truth to people, was being aimed at hiding the truth from people. His preaching was basically, he was pitching what I would call a little golden book fairy story to the people, which took about 15 minutes. It always started off with a happy illustration. It always ended off with a happy illustration. And there's always something positive along the way. And he and I had talked for quite a while, and he was getting increasingly frustrated with me because I was not backing down in any way. And I remember I said to him, I said, look, you speak to us, meaning myself as a member of his congregation, you speak to us as though we are as stupid as 5-year-old children and can't understand anything beyond or above the level of a little golden book. And I remember the look of anger that came to his face. The whole facade that of nice, you know, nice sugar-coated lovey-doveyness actually dropped for a second. The look of anger that came to his face and the hardness in his eyes as he said, "You people are so stupid, you don't understand anything other than little golden book stories." A paid minister in a church that considered itself to be an evangelical church. It took about an hour to get him to that point. He was rather annoyed when he got to that point. But, you know, I felt like, in a way, I felt like the snake had come out from under the leaves. I felt like I finally saw the man for what he really was. They are so stupid. They are so stupid. Little golden book stories are enough for them. And that's the same attitude that the Pharisees have got. These people, these scum, the scum of the earth, they're scum. They don't even know the law. They're accursed. Why would they think they're accursed? Well, for example, what if you're a farmer? What if you're a farmer and your ewes start to drop their lambs on the Sabbath day? Ewes don't mark a calendar. If the lambs come on the Saturday, that's when the lambs come. And if you're any kind of shepherd, any kind of farmer, if your ewes are dropping lambs, you've got to work. You've got to get out there. You've got to check. You've got to watch. You've got to help it. You've got to actually assist many of these creatures in the birthing process. Some of them aren't very good at being parents. So your very job, the nature of your job, actually makes you break the Sabbath at times. And so the Pharisees say, scum. Scum of the earth. They don't even keep the Sabbath. They don't even keep the Sabbath. I saw him out delivering lambs on a Saturday. That's their attitude. Anyone who doesn't have the time to measure up to their religious scales or their religious markers is considered to be accursed and low-quality scum. That division that's between the supposedly enlightened leaders and the supposedly darkened people. This accursed crowd that does not know the law. Verse 50, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Now John is saying, remember what I was saying to you back in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You see, I'm not sure that at this point in time Nicodemus is saved. But I think at this point in time, Nicodemus is what you would actually call a genuine Pharisee. What do I mean by genuine? I mean, in his heart, he was striving to be fair and just according to the law of God. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a judgmental pretender. He wasn't the kind of person that was going to fly off the handle. What was it that Nicodemus said to Jesus when he first met Jesus? Verse 2 of John chapter 3 reads, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Rabbi, we know. We know. Who's he speaking for? Well, he's probably not speaking for all of the Pharisees, but it seems that he's certainly speaking for a group of the Pharisees. And this group of the Pharisees, it would seem, are what you might call true Jews. true sons of Abraham. They see the things that Jesus does. They see the healings. They see his power over demons. They see the signs that he performs, and they're willing to put a correct interpretation upon those signs. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus neatly changed the subject. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's very good that you're honest about this. It's very good that you see this and you understand this. But my friend, there's something you are lacking. There is something you are lacking. You are understanding. You are at least to a degree interpreting the scriptures correctly. But you lack something. You lack the life that comes from God. You are not born again. You do not yet see, understand, or perceive the kingdom of God. That's this Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, John chapter 7, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Point of law, point of order. I don't know if you've ever been at a public meeting that's going a bit silly. People are arguing and interjecting and carrying on, and finally someone with a little bit of authority and a little bit of character will stand up and say, point of order, point of order. I don't know if some of you may well remember back in the 90s, there was a moment in the House of Parliament. Paul Keating was Prime Minister and Parliament was going basically ballistic off its head. There was shouting, there was yelling. Every time someone from the opposition tried to speak, there was a whole lot of yelling, booing, hissing, carrying on. A lot of very bad behaviour. And then a little man, little older guy, wears thick glasses, stood up and he took a point of order. His name was John Howard. I don't know if you remember that moment, but that moment was the turning point of his career. He was the man in the opposition party who actually had the seniority and the character to take a point of order. The leader of the Liberal Party at that moment did not have that character to do it. John Howard took a point of order and called the Labor Party at that time to order for the way in which they were behaving. And I don't know, once again, I must pay attention to some stupid things, but he actually got a round of applause from the gallery. He got a round of applause from the gallery. He stood up, he made a point of order, he was just a backbencher, and he got a round of applause from the gallery. And from that moment on, John Howard was on the pathway to becoming first leader of the opposition and then Prime Minister. And he was Prime Minister for 14 years? Don't remember the exact length now, but Nicodemus takes a point of order. Point of order, fellows! Point of order! Aren't we Pharisees the ones who love the law of God? Now, you know, I'm extending it out. I'm trying to explain to us what the point he was making was. Aren't we Pharisees the ones who love the law of God? Well, yes. What does the law of God say about judging cases? What does the law of God say about proving a matter? How does the law of God say that we should handle this? That was his question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Notice Nicodemus is not speaking as a hypocrite. He went to Jesus. He went and gave Jesus the hearing. He watched Jesus and saw the signs. There's a very gentle rebuke here. There's a very gentle rebuke. Turn to in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. That's literally what its name means, Deuteronomy. And Moses is giving the people the law as they should live it in the promised land before they enter into the promised land. And let's turn, look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So how is something to be established in a court? How is something to be established in judgment? Minimum, 2 reliable witnesses, even 3. Nicodemus calls them to order. How many of you guys have been and heard what he has to say? How many of you guys have had a look at the things that this man is actually doing? How many of you guys are actually reliable witnesses who can rightly condemn him? He calls a point of order. They weren't very happy about that point of order. They actually got angry. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Notice the arrogance concerning that region called Galilee. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." I wonder if, you know, there was something Nicodemus could say. There's something he could say. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. He could have made a secondary point of order here from the scripture. Now, this passage in 2 Kings chapter 14 is speaking of a king of the northern kingdom named Jeroboam. And we'll read verse 25. Jeroboam, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." Okay, what's the significance of Gath-Hepher? Gath-Hepher is up near the Sea of Galilee, right in the middle of the region that's called Galilee. So John doesn't say Nicodemus said something, but they've said to Nicodemus, "Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." Oh, Jonah, son of Amittai, that guy, remember him? He arose from Galilee. The scripture suggests actually in other places there may have been a few other prophets who arose from the region of Galilee. We don't know exactly where every single village that is mentioned in the scripture was, but some of the rabbinic lessons or law, L-O-R-E, tend to suggest that there was other prophets from towns in Galilee. So we know that Jonah came from the region of Galilee. It's a fact. And yet they say, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." When people get angry, when people are under pressure, when people feel that they are being made to face up to something that they don't want to face up to, they say rash things. They get it wrong. They got it wrong here. They got it wrong. No prophet arises from Galilee. Prophets have arisen from Galilee. It shouldn't be surprising that the prophet was going to arise from Galilee in the light of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. So what do we come at here? Where are we then in our gospel? The big thing that John wants us to see, the main thing that John wants us to see, is the impact that Jesus was having on the people around him. He was dividing the people. He was parting the peoples. There were those who received him as one sent forth from God, and there were those who simply refused to hear his voice. Turn forward in the Gospel of John to John chapter 10. Start reading from verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The sheep hear his voice. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Drop down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The reason that they do not believe is that they are not among his sheep. Stay in John chapter 10, drop down now to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you take a sheep and you raise it by hand, it will be as faithful a pet as a dog. If you give it a name, it will answer that name. If you walk through the field, it will follow you. It will know you, it will know your voice. Even today, go out into the western plains of New South Wales, where sheep are kept in flocks of thousands. Those lambs that were orphaned because their mothers or the ewes died in birthing, that have been raised by hand, usually the farm kids, it's their job. You raise the lambs that are kept in the field right next to the house. You feed them by hand. You end up giving them names. From among a flock of thousands, and I've seen this happen, thousands, a flock of 5,000 sheep, you look at them. They all look the same. There's nothing that sets any one of them apart from any other. And the person who raised that sheep calls that name, and that one sheep comes out of the flock and comes to the person who calls it. The names usually aren't anything flash. Lambsey was one name. Lambsey. Out of the flock of 5,000, from somewhere sort of two-thirds of the way back, one sheep pushes its way through the crowd, comes out, comes to the man who calls it. Why? Because he fed it. It knows his voice. It's been fed from his hand. Even amongst our, you know, sort of industrial scale sheep production here in Australia, if you train a sheep to know your voice, if you feed it by hand, it knows your voice and it comes to you. Shepherds in ancient times lived with the flock. Every sheep had a name. Every sheep was called by name day by day. The sheep were often put into communal sheepfolds. The shepherd wants a night off. There's no one else he trusts with his sheep. He goes back into his village. He checks his sheep into the communal sheepfold. He goes home and has a sleep. Another shepherd comes in with his flock. He puts his sheep into the sheepfold. Perhaps by morning, 10 shepherds have filled this sheepfold up with hundreds of sheep from, you know, 10 different owners. How do you sort that mess out? The sheep hear their master's voice. The man stands at the gate and calls the name of his own sheep, and his own sheep come to him. They know his voice. They know that food comes from his hand. They separate themselves from that massed up flock, and they come out to the voice that they know. They come out to the food that they know. Jesus is speaking in the world to a flock of people whom he calls sheep. He's calling his own sheep. He's calling his own people. His own people hear his voice. His own people know his voice. They answer. They come. They hear the call. The effectual call. Others hear it and hear nothing. Turn the other way. Don't want to come. They want to follow their own hearts. They want to follow their own desires. No one does anything against their own choosing. Everyone acts according to their own will, but God has the power to change the will. God has the power to change our desires. People are born in sin, with desires that are all wrong. We don't desire the shepherd naturally. We don't desire a relationship with God naturally. But God, in his mercy, changes our desires. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be given new life. You must be awoken. You must be revived. Think of it any way that you want to think of it. Scripture calls it any number of different things. The Apostle Paul calls it the new creation. The Apostle John in 1 John talks about God's seed abiding in a person. We must be born from above in order that we hear and understand the voice of our shepherd. Jesus is the most divisive person in all of history, because he's not playing the equality game, and he's not playing the social justice game. He's not playing any of those games. He's calling his sheep. He's calling his people into a relationship with him. Everybody wants to sort of, well, I shouldn't say everybody. There's this enormous desire to water down the gospel. There's this feeling that if we can just make it nice enough and just make it sugary enough and just make it smooth enough and just turn Jesus into the kind of saviour that they're looking for in this day and age, maybe they'll come to Jesus. Maybe they'll come to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be jerks. All right? A man who's supposed to be a shepherd, if every time the animal comes to him, all he does is kick it on the nose, sooner or later it will stop coming. Even a sheep will learn to stop coming. There's no point being an unpleasant jerk, the stereotype of the arrogant Christian. Of course not. We have to be as winning in our presentation of the gospel as we can. That's obvious. God uses means, and the means by which he shares the gospel is his own people speaking. And no one's going to listen to you if you're nothing but a pain in the backside. But understand something. No one's going to listen to you if they're not being called by the shepherd. No one. Only his sheep hear his voice. Only his sheep come to the call. Only those who have been granted life from above answer. The thing that's so divisive about Jesus is that as far as he's concerned, he's willing to submit to this fact as being the will of God the Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. What's the context here? Well, let's get the context. We'll start reading at Matthew 11, chapter 20. Then he, speaking of Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I've gone to various places, I've preached the gospel, I've performed the signs that the Son of God is to perform in his ministry, and they have not received my words, and they have not repented, and it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it would have been for Sodom, because if I had have walked into Sodom, the people of Sodom would have repented. That's what he's saying. But now, I want us to see what Jesus has to say about this. You see, Jesus thinks this is a wonderful thing. He thinks this is wonderful. This is the unfolding of the will of the Father upon the earth. Verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus thanks his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, because there are those who will not receive the gospel. Jesus rejoices in the fact that there are those who will not receive the gospel, but it is being revealed to little children. Now, in this instance, he's not really saying it's being revealed to 4-year-olds or 5-year-olds. Little children here, people of no great significance, people of no great power, people whom you would not expect to hear the voice of the shepherd, people whom you would not expect to respond in faith, they're hearing the gospel. Jesus is saying, isn't this great? Isn't this joyous? The proud, those who are wise, those who have wisdom in this earth, they're not receiving the gospel. They're as bad as the people of Sodom. They're going to be judged even more harshly than the people of Sodom. But the nobodies in this world, the insignificants in this world, the humble, the meek, the poor, the shepherds, the carpenters, the tradesmen, the ones who are hated, the ones who are despised, the ones whom the Pharisees in our passage call that accursed crowd, they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing the gospel. I'm reminded of the line in Psalm 8, you have ordained strength in little children. You have ordained strength in little children. Jesus is rejoicing in the fact that God is sovereign over all things and that in his preaching of the gospel, he can be sure, absolutely certain, he's 100% certain that in his preaching of the gospel, everyone who is to be saved will be saved. Everyone who is to be saved will be saved. My friends, we're in that same situation. We here in the church, you can look at the world and say, it's tough going out there. Dry ground, hard ground. It's very hard to break up the ground. That's true. I can understand what you mean by that. I feel that way many times myself. But understand something. God's not missing one single one of his people. He's not failing to gather one single one of his sheep. He's not failing to send the call out to anyone whom he's intending to save. Jesus rejoiced in the fact that God was in sovereign control of the revelation of his identity. Look at what it says. It kind of speaks in a circle here, a tight circle. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. What's he saying there? No one knows the Son except the Father. He's saying that not one person on the earth truly knew Jesus for who he was, truly understood everything about Jesus, except his Father in heaven, except God the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We often forget this. Our relationship with God is with God the Father. Who are we taught to pray to? Our Father who art in heaven. We were taught to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. My friends, I'm not saying don't pray to Jesus. I'm not saying don't put your trust in Jesus. I'm not saying don't turn your eyes upon Jesus. But understand something. Jesus reconciled us to the Father. He reconciled us to the Heavenly Father. Jesus, as John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, he is the one who makes the Father known. Jesus wasn't here on earth revealing himself. He wasn't actually revealing himself. He was revealing the Father. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. If we know the Father, we know Jesus. It's a very tight, almost circle of revelation. The Father knows who the Son is. The Father has designated those who will be saved. The Son knows who the Father is. The Son reveals the Father to those whom will be saved. My friends, it's good to love Jesus. It's good to worship God. We're Trinitarian people. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the living God in all his glory. In all his glory. We've been reconciled to the Father. We've been reconciled to the immense or the eternal, the infinite, the God whom we cannot comprehend. We can't get our minds around it. I can give you all sorts of theological words, and you can say, I know what those words mean. But my friends, when you actually start to consider what those words are saying, you never get your mind around it. We've got all of eternity to get to understand God. And for all of eternity, though we know him better and better and better as time goes by, we'll never know him in completion. We're finite, he's infinite. He's being revealed to us in Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know God the Father. If you want to know God the Father, you must know Christ. Jesus didn't come revealing Jesus. Jesus came revealing the Father. That makes him divisive. He's the dividing line. He's the line of judgment. Either he is God, the Son of God, revealing the Father, or he is nothing but a crazy, lying fool. There's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. Yes, he was a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. Yes, he was a teacher, but he's more than a teacher. Yes, he was a man, but he's more than a man. He's God, the eternally begotten Son of God. Your relationship with him and your relationship with his words is your relationship with God the Father. God has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his eternally begotten Son. And there is no other way to know God the Father. Not now, not ever. And so, back in our text in John chapter 7, there was a division among the people over him. Those sent to arrest him heard his words, and his words silenced them. His words stopped them dead. Those who actually took the time to hear what he had to say and to see what he did, men like Nicodemus, were stunned. They knew that God was doing something in Israel. They knew that. Those who were worried about their own petty power, their own petty religion, who were worried about their own comfortable system, who didn't want things turned on their head. They wanted things to stay just the way they are because the way things are, I'm Mr. Righteous. The way they are is my way, and I like it my way. They didn't even want to hear his words. They didn't want to consider the signs. They wanted to judge in ignorance. And so we come back to where I started us, Acts chapter 14, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. In their ignorance, they fulfilled the scriptures. Everybody fulfills the scriptures one way or another. Everybody. Everybody. We're either a willing servant or an unwilling servant. I like to say that God has a world filled with servants. He has willing servants and he has wicked and rebellious servants. Even the wicked and the rebellious are made to serve his purposes. God makes all things work together for good, for them who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even the wicked and the rebellious, work for the good of God's people, though they do not understand it, they do not know it. They hate him, but in his sovereign power he uses them. There was a division among the people over Jesus, and to this very day there is a division among the people over Jesus, and there will be a division among the people over Jesus to the last day of this present evil age. Then there will be no more division, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your glory revealed to us in the person of your eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these things have been applied into our lives, that you have given us life in your sight, that you have given us insight, that we may understand the scriptures and that we may have faith and that we may live a life that is pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray that you would help us to be more like Christ in every way. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.